Today, Tom Meyer's with us. For those of you who are new, and we have several of you who are, you're not familiar with his ministry, he shares the scripture from heart, from memory. Tom has been doing this ministry for a number of years. He's been with been at our church a number of times. We actually support him. He's one of the missionaries that we support. They're currently down in Kentucky, and he does some ministry at the Ark and at the Creation Museum. And it's really our privilege as a church to be able to partner with him. We're thankful for his commitment to God's word. As a church, we're committed to God's word. And it's really a privilege to hear God's word presented in the way that he will present it today. And then he'll be doing, I believe, an exposition of Matthew chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles and you'd like to follow along in Matthew 1, you can do that. And if you've never known how to pronounce some of those names in Matthew 1, Tom's going to help you do that today. So Lord bless you, Tom, as you should.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Good to be back, everybody. Well, before I begin, Sarah and the kids want to come up front and say hi real quick. So guys, go for it.
Okay. Well, we're happy to be here. As Pastor said, we're in Kentucky now. We were in Northern California for 11 years, and now we've got our first house. Yay! And some of the kids have their own bedroom. Yay! We were in a two-bedroom apartment in California. So we're very thankful. God has blessed our family in that way, and we're thankful we get to see you guys again, and we have a whole new area of ministry opened up, being in the upper south Midwest. I don't really know what Kentucky is yet. I keep asking people and they don't know either. So I'm glad to be it's the south of the Dixon line, right? Yeah. But the people who live there don't know. All right. Yes. So we're real thrilled to be here with you this morning. And so these are our kiddos. Hosanna is now 10. Scarlett is now 8, she'll be 9 this month. Abigail will be 7 this month. And Tommy is 5. Let's see if I can get it out of him. Tommy, are you 5?
Yes, and a half.
And a half, there it is, every time. All right, so thank you for having us.
Did you want to say something? Well, did you want to recite something? What? All right, we've got to finish it first. They're working on reciting Luke chapter 2 for Christmas. It's another one for Christmas. It's so hard to find presents that we need or want or whatever. So I'm like, well, just recite the Christmas account from memory. Wouldn't that be pretty? Well,
the average person who's in a hotel room or something like that opens up the door next to they've never heard of before, and definitely can't pronounce. These are not English names, and they just find it really puzzling, like why the New Testament starts like this. But in many ways, we'll hear it in a second. It's kind of like a parade, like a Thanksgiving Macy's Day Parade, in a sense, right? You're watching, and all eyes, of course, are on the position of greatest honor, and that's the person right at the end, who's the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bible, open it up. We're going to make it interesting. Open it up to Matthew chapter 1. And the reason we're going to make it interesting is because Pastor Joe told me that for every name of the 42 names I miss, he's going to give each of you $100 gift card.
The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brethren. And Judah begot Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Phares begot Esron. Esron begot Aram. Aram begot Aminadab. Aminadab begot Nasun. Nasun begot Salmon and Boaz. Boaz begot Obed and Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. And David the king begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brethren. about the time they were carried away into Babylon, and after they were carried away into Babylon, Jeconiah begot Salatiel, Salatiel begot Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel begot Abiud, Abiud begot Eliakim, Eliakim begot Azor, Azor begot Sadok, Sadok begot Achan, Achan begot Eliab, Eliab begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Matan, Matan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. For she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophets, and behold, a virgin shall bear a child, shall bring forth a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. Oh, come on, give me an amen. I think I drove 600 miles round trip. Can I give you an amen here? All right. Verse 1. The book. The term book is a misnomer to us. Think of a scroll. Most scrolls are about 25 to 30 foot long. If you missed Sunday school, we did an awesome presentation on the 75th anniversary of the Diamond Jubilee, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls for Sunday school. It was really good. So think of a scroll here. The book, the scroll, the family tree, the genealogy, you can call it, of Jesus Christ. The Hebrew name for Jesus is Yeshua. We'll talk more about it later. Yeshua and the Christ, there should be a definite article there. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. And as you know, Messiah in Hebrew means anointed. So the book, the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, before we get into it, this is like the preface, like the heading, the title of this section. Now, to us as Gentiles, Americans, I mean, the farthest I can go back in certainty is my father's 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 father. It's pretty good, but I could be most of you, right? For my father's 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 father. I can go back there for Peter Meyer in Eastern Europe in the 1800s, as far back as I can go on that side. On my mom's side, I'm a direct descendant. I think I may have told someone to do this. A direct descendant, I can go straight through to the Hatfields and McCoys. I'm a direct descendant of the leader of the Hatfield clan. I'd be a good Hatfield clan. He was so nasty and so evil. He had a nickname. They called him the devil. It was like the devil's child. His name was Ants, A-N-T-Z, the devil's Ants, Hatfield. Fine. If you Google a picture of the devil's Ants, Hatfield, I bet it looks just like me. Maybe not. Anyways, and I can go about 10 back on my mom's side. And Sarah's side, she can go back into like the 1700s. And some of you can do the same. But for most of us, genealogies don't mean anything, really. You know? But in the world of the Bible, they mean everything. And I mean everything. Because these two guys right here in verse 1, David and Abraham, these are the two essential ancestors the Messiah had to have, 100%. We have to check those two boxes. Of course, David is a reference to the king rule, and of course, Abraham is a reference to the promise rule. Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, provides land and family, blessings on the land, blessings on the family. But if you're going to have a land and a family and a kingdom, you need a king to rule over it. And so, of course, that's where 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David comes in. The Davidic, so you got the king, and you got the land, and you got the family. Right there, David and Abraham. Two essential ancestors. Because as we'll see, very, 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 very few of the ancient Israelites could name both of them. They could name Abraham, of course, but not David. Verse number two. Abraham begot Isaac. Pause. So we're starting out here in 2165 BC, when we do the math. 2165 BC with Abraham, the birth of Abraham. Now, as you may have noticed from Sunday school, the Luke genealogy, because this is Joseph's genealogy, the Luke genealogy of Mary, that one starts at Adam. That goes all the way back to Adam. Because Luke has a different audience than Matthew.
Matthew's audiences we'll soon see is predominantly Jewish. Okay, so he uses terms like that it might be fulfilled a lot in Matthew, because to a Jew that it might be fulfilled from the Old Testament is a big deal. But for a Roman, a Gentile, what do they care? It's not as much as a Jew would, that it might be fulfilled. So Matthew is geared towards a Jewish audience, where, as some of you know also from Sunday school, Mark is geared more towards a Roman audience. It's really quick. If it was a film and it was edited, the editing would be different than the Matthew one. Right? It should be quick, fast, scenes, boom, like that. That's how Mark's written. Real upbeat, fast. Luke, on the other hand, is, you know, slow. Tons of detail, right? Because it was written just for a person, one person. That's all. His name's Theophilus, as you know. He must have been a very wealthy, wealthy, wealthy man who probably made a very generous contribution to the church in Jerusalem, or something like that, for Luke going out of his way, as it were, to write this huge masterpiece. So, it begins with Abraham, which is another hint that this is a Jewish gospel. It doesn't connect to Adam, like Mary's does, or Luke. So, Abraham, like I said, born in 2165 BC, that's what we pick up here. If you flip it, and instead of doing before Christ, and you do after creation, which is very easy to do once you know what you're doing, like you can tell from the math, right, that Adam died 930 years after creation. The flood came 1,656 years after creation. The birth of Abraham occurred 1948 after creation. And that's very interesting, especially in regards to what we were talking about in Sunday school, wasn't it? How in 1948 AD, albeit in unbelief, after 2,000 years of wandering the earth, the Babylonians are gone, the Egyptians are gone, the Romans are gone, the Syrians are gone, the Hittites are gone, the list goes on and on, they're all gone, but the Jews are still here. Because God has a special plan and a special purpose for them. But after wandering around aimlessly without a land for 2,000 years, they somehow were able to remain a people group, and God gave them back their own land. And when he gave them back their land, albeit in unbelief, what happened the same year? He gave them their scriptures as well, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which we talked about once again in Sunday school, which means you should come to Sunday school. That's what that's all about. So, Abraham, but he's 90 years old, 100 years old, nay, 100 years old. Sarah's 90 years old, and the Bible calls him as good as dead at 100. And yet God keeps his promise. He promised him 25 years earlier in chapter 12 of Genesis that he would give him a son through his own loins, and that through him and through his son and through the seed that we're reading about here, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Of course, the capstone of that blessing is the birth of the 42nd person we're going to see here, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though Abraham was promised the blessing to have the son, how many times, because Abraham's a sinner like us, did he put the promise in jeopardy? Through Sarah, through her, she's 90 years old, but she's drop dead gorgeous, apparently, at 90, which all 90-year-old women are in their own way. But there was something special about her, apparently. Something special, so much that a Pharaoh, king of Egypt, took her and added her to his harem. And she stayed in that harem a long time. It wasn't just overnight, right? It took a long time for God to roll out those plagues. And then the Egyptian authorities to recognize who was the source of these plagues, and then etc. And then, of course, Abimelech, the king of Gerar, in Genesis chapter 21, did the same thing to Sarah. Abraham once again, oh, she's my sister, which is kind of true, kind of not true, but that's how Abraham is. Abraham kind of likes to fudge a little bit with the Jews sometimes. She's not your sister, she's your wife. Well, she was his half-sister, technically. But still, even though this is the woman through whom the Messiah is going to come, and God promised her a child through her, he still put that promise in jeopardy. And God himself put the promise in jeopardy. When you do the math, Isaac was 37 years old. When he was 37 years old, God said,
take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of.
Abraham could have been overpowered. He's an old man. He could have been overpowered by the 37-year-old. But he wasn't, right? Because he was compliant with his father's will to the point of death. So finally, as you know, Isaac was born. But you have a problem here, because Ishmael is the firstborn. As we'll see throughout this passage on numerous occasions, God seems to go against the conventional wisdom and doesn't just crown thee because you deserve to be crowned. He often favors the one with the right heart. He goes against the cultural norm and doesn't give the blessing that's just taken for granted to the firstborn, but to the one who deserves it, quote unquote. So Isaac gets it, even though Ishmael's the firstborn. And then next, with Jacob and Esau, Jacob gets the blessing, even though Esau is the older, even though he's the firstborn. And we start to whittle our way down now on who can possibly be in relation to the Messiah, who the Messiah will come from, because when you get down to verses number 2 and 3 there, you have Jacob begot Judah and his brethren. So the pool at the time of Jacob was 12 men through whom the Messiah could come through. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Joseph. That's it. Those 12 men. One of those 12, the Messiah will come through. But, according to Scripture, of course, Reuben was the firstborn. But Reuben forfeited. It was his to lose, and he lost it. He lost the birthright, as you know, because he slept with his father's concubine. You can't do that. And so he has all the blessings, all the gifts, all of the double portion, the whole nine yards taken away from him from that moment of foolishness. And then Simeon and Levi, it's the second and third in line. They lost the birthright as well. We talked about this in Sunday school a little bit too. They were violent men, nasty men in many ways, very violent. And when they lived in Shechem in the north, as you know, they were kind of new to the neighborhood, and it's a rough neighborhood, so they're trying to get a foot in the door up there in the north, and they make a pact, they make all under false pretenses, an alliance with the people of Shechem, this big, huge, walled city right here, Fort Wayne kind of thing. And they said, well, in order for us to feel comfortable making this covenant, this pact with you, I don't have it memorized, if that's okay. What you need to do is you need to get the sign of the token that we have, because you need to worship our God. So all the men were circumcised. And then the Bible says they were sore for 3 days. And then the women and children, they're sitting ducks. They're the only ones who defend the city. And once they were weak, once they were sore, then Simeon and Levi, and guaranteed scores and scores of mercenaries they hired, came on that place and slaughtered every man, woman, and child and took the city. So, is it something I said again? I know you guys hear this all the time at home. Give me a break, okay. It's not me again. So it can't be Reuben, it can't be Simeon, it can't be Levi, because they've all disqualified themselves from the birthrights. So next in line is Judah, and Judah's not perfect. Okay, I mean, at least he's the one who tried to rescue Joseph from being sold into slavery in Egypt. But Judah, as you can see right here in verse number 4, in verse number 3, Judah had sex with a Canaanite prostitute on his way home from work one day. Gets her pregnant, and it's through her. Now, through this Canaanite prostitute, that the Messiah is going to come through that line. See, this line of people, this genealogy, just our lines and our genealogies, in many ways, is broken. It's dysfunctional. It needs a redeemer. It needs a savior. And these people, just as much as we do, needed a savior. But that's how in God's master plan, he worked it out to include this woman in here. And it goes on, Pharez, Esron, they got Aaron, they got Aminadab, all these names in verses 3 and 4. We don't know much about them, if anything. But what we do know are the following. Number one, is if the Messiah was born at this time in verses 3 and 4, if the Messiah would have been born, if this was the fullness of time, then those men would have been the follower of the Messiah. But we know, on the other hand, that it couldn't, or it probably wouldn't come at this time because no prophecies were given concerning the nature of his origins. The only hint we have is like Genesis 3:15, as you know, the proto evangelium, the first good news, the first gospel. We don't know anything in this period of time, because you're talking right here in verses 3 and 4, you're talking 1500 BC, 1400 BC, just once they've got into Egypt, into Goshen, and kind of have settled. But the point is, though, is that the Messiah, if he was born at this time, these men would have been the father of the Messiah. Well, like I said, we don't know a lot about them, but for example, like this guy, Nahshon, in verse number 4, we have a chronological peg here in verse number 4, because we know, according to the book of Numbers, that he was the chieftain, he was the sheik, he was the top dog of the tribe of Judah at this time when they wandered through the wilderness. So as we would wander through the wilderness, as it were, depending on what tribe you were from, you would go with your particular tribe. And the Bible tells us that each of the tribes had a ginormous, probably made out of wood or some kind of metal, sign. And that sign would have been like your icon, your logo, your Nike swish. And each of you, if you were Judah, it would have been a lion. If you were Reuben, it would have been whatever. And you would just follow that ginormous sign, right, as you march through the wilderness on the way to Canaan. But you stay within your tribe. So now soon, in verse number 4, he would have been the one leading that tribe or leading that clan of Judah at that time. So we know now that Messiah has to come through the line of Judah. Has to. With me? Go on. Then we get to verses 5 and 6. We have some more familiar names here. There are Boaz, Obed, Jesse, Ruth, etc. So we're past the conquest of Joshua, and you chronologically peg these things. You're talking about 1200 BC right here. So just from verses 2 to verse number 5, we'll go to verse number 6. Just from verses 2 to 6, you have 1,000 years of history. And just 4 verses, and we just spin right over it. We don't even think too much about it. 1,000 years, just in verses 2 to 6. But the section ends because we have 3 units of 14 names each. And Matthew, we'll unpack that a little bit later, Matthew's deliberate to make it, even though there's more than 14 names, to make it 14, 14, 14, to make it a memory device, to make it a mnemonic, to make it a statement, as we'll see in a moment. But that first section, which emphasizes that man is born for greatness, starts with Abraham, and that first section ends, boom, with David, the king. Then you have the second section, which is verses 6 all the way down to verse number 11. In that section, in those 5 verses, you're covering only about 400, 500 years of history. Whereas in verses 2 through 6, you were covering like 1,000 years of history, 1,200 years of history. Just 450 years, just. Well, how does it begin? Well, Jesse begot David, the king. And David the king begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Now, a couple points. This second section, which begins with the same theme that man was born for greatness, that David's the king, this second section is all the lines, all of the people who ruled on the throne of Jerusalem who were from the line of Judah, from the line of David. And a lot of these names we'll hear in a couple minutes are very familiar names if you went to Sunday school and that kind of stuff. But the point is that if you look at all those names in that second section, all of them were king of Jerusalem. All of them sat on the throne, but David is the only one of all of those names to have the title of the king attached to it. And that is to once again emphasize that this book was written for a Jewish audience, not a Gentile audience. Gentiles can read it, glean a lot from it, sure. But the original audience was Jewish. And the whole thing in the book of Matthew, the broad stroke thing is that Jesus is the son of David, and he's the fulfillment of these Davidic promises that were given in the Old Testament. So we have this laundry list of names then, you know, in verses 7 and 8 that we're familiar with. Solomon begot Rehoboam, Rehoboam begot Abijah, Abijah begot Asa, etc. And we know more about this cluster, this group of names right here in verses 7 and 8, 9 and 10 than anyone else, pretty much in the whole genealogy. Next, that is to the book of Samuel, and the book of Kings, and the book of Chronicles. But what we do know from this period of time is this was a time of apostasy. This was a time of unbelief. This was a time of forsaking God. This was a time of breaking God's laws. This was a time of importing heathen customs into Jewish Yahweh worship. This was a time when abominable acts were done in the land. So things are really spiraling out of control right now in the thinking and the practice of the ancient Israelites. They're forsaking Yahweh. They're forsaking his law. They're stoning the prophets. I mean, the clock is just about to hit midnight, because things are so, so out of whack. Well, midnight hits them, as it were, in verse number 11. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brethren about the time they were carried away into Babylon. So Josiah is the second to the last king. God gives a brief mini revival, as it were, right at 1158, 1159. But the next administration to come in after Josiah reversed all his policies, went back to the ways of the previous administrations, the nation became totally corrupt, totally rotten, and God snatches them and sends them off into captivity. Now, before they were sent off into captivity, something very important happened in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse number 30. I don't have the verse memorized, if that's okay. But to make a long story short, Jeremiah went into the son of David, into the king of Jerusalem, and told him in chapter 22, verse number 30, that there's going to be a curse put on the throne, and that no son of David will ever rule again from the throne in Jerusalem ever. Now, to the ancients, and even in certain parts of the world today, there's power in cursing people, as well as blessing people. We don't think about it too much as Americans, but there's tremendous power in the spoken word. And he went in there and put that curse upon the throne, which therefore meant that no person ever who was a descendant of David could ever rule from the throne of Jerusalem again because of the curse. So looking back at it this way, we know that's one of the primary reasons that Jesus needed to be adopted in order to, he's going through the line, right? He needed to be adopted to get around that curse put on the throne by Jacob now. So Joseph, as his adopted son, jumping ahead a little bit, gives him the legal right, the correct paperwork that he needed to show, as it were, the powers that be, that my genealogy allows me to be the Messiah, because I'm the son of David, I'm the son of Abraham, and I have checked off all the right boxes. And all that thing about Jacob and I that you were worried about, the curse, I just averted that because I was adopted. So he has all the right paperwork, as it were. Make sense? Then so the second section of 14 names ends with man losing greatness. The temple smashed, the city is destroyed, the people are sent into exile, and horrific, with a capital H, horrific war crimes were committed in the land, not only amongst each other, but especially by the bad guys coming in. Well, then you have this third and final list, as we hasten along here, this third and final list of 14 names. We don't know anything about anybody in this list, except a little bit at the top and a little bit at the bottom. We mentioned verse number, I don't know, let's say 12, for example. We have someone mentioned here named Zerubbabel. Of course, if we went to Sunday school, we're familiar with him, and how he was, along with Ezra and Nehemiah and Joshua the high priest, he was one of the leaders, one of the tips of the spear, that when the people came back home, they were able to rebuild the temple and reinstitute Yahweh worship and become a nation once again. Zerubbabel, you can hear Babel in there, Zerubbabel, Babel, that's what his name means. His name means born or sown in Babel, in exile. But even though we don't know anything about these guys, because this is all between Malachi and Matthew, where we have information, we have data that talks about what life was like during that period of time in the Maccabees and Josephus and non-canonical books, like books that are in the Catholic Bible, for example, what life was like at that time. But we don't have any scriptures, as you know, between Malachi and Matthew. So you have this 400-year period of silence, as it were. That's what all these guys are living in verses number 12 through 16. And even though we don't know anything about them, we can tell something by their names. For example, in let's do verse 13, you have someone mention their name, Abiud, Abiud. Now, Ab is a clipped form of Abba, or father. And Eud is a clipped or a shortened form of Judah, Eud. So, in Hebrew, you would say Abiud, which that name means, my father is Judah. So, even though it was how long? 2,000 years almost since Judah had been born, these people at the end of this list in verses 12, 13, 14, 15, they had all of their paperwork. They knew exactly who their ancestors were. They knew the promises that God had given, and they knew that if the Messiah would have been born at that time, they would have been the father. So even though we don't know anything about Abiud, we know by his name, my father is Judah, that the promise was alive and strong in their thinking and in their practice. Now, if you were from Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Joseph, that is to say Ephraim, Manasseh, you wouldn't even be concerned at this point about being the father, the progenitor of the Messiah, because it has to come through that one little line, that one little line. And then another example, we have in verse number 14, someone named Eliud. Eliud. We don't know anything about him, but Al is a clip form of God, or Elohim. Eliud is a clip form of Judah, or Yehuda. So his name, Eliud, his name means, my God's the God of Judah. So just packed into those names, once again, we have this idea of this promise that's in the forefront of these people's minds, that God is going to send his Messiah through this particular line in the fullness of time. And then finally, as you can see, we get down to verse number 15 and 16. So-and-so begat, so-and-so, and so-and-so begat, but so-and-so. But look at verse number 16, if you will, it doesn't say that Joseph begat Jesus. It's missing. It's missing. And of course, the reason it's missing is because he can, therefore, among other things, avoid the curse put on the throne by Jeconiah. And of course, the curse, whereby as one man's sin had entered the world, so death has passed unto all men, so all have sinned. And so now, since he knew no sin, you know the rest. Okay. Now, he is called, my translation says Christ. It should be the Christ. There's a definite article there in the Greek. So it's a big, huge exclamation point. Like, this is the anointed. This is the Messiah. And then that third section here, 14, 14, and 14, that third section ends with a revival of royal power. That is to say, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Messiah, has now arrived. And then you have verse number 17 to wrap up this section. All the generations from Abraham to David, 14, David to Babylon, 14, Babylon to Jesus, are 14. Well, in that first section from Abraham to David, that's a period of 1,200 years. And I know life expectancies were longer then. Abraham lived to be 175, for example, 175. Moses, who's not in this line, he's in the line of Levi, but just for example, he lived to be 120. So there's length of days, for sure, but that's the long story short. You have 175, 120 year life expectancy during that first stage. Then that second stage, that from David down to Babylon, that's only, like I mentioned, a 450 year period of history. And then the last block of names, that's about a 600 year period of history, just in those few verses right there. From the carrying away of the return to Babylon until the time of the Lord Jesus. Now, Matthew deliberately, even though there's extra names and his primary sources is ancestry.com, is Chronicles and Kings, and he's using that to craft this, but he deliberately leaves out names because some of them were worth leaving out. They're despicable human beings, illegitimate kings, but he leaves them out on purpose in order to make it 14, because in the world of the Bible, their numbers and letters are the same. So if I was to say to you, I'll meet you back here at 3 o'clock. I would say, you would literally hear, I'll meet you back here at C, ABC. Or if I was to say, you know, whatever, pick me up at 2, pick me up at B, pick me up at B, I would say. Or you're the best, you're number one, or so you're alpha, okay? So the numbers and the letters are interchangeable. So that means everyone's name, in the world of the Bible, everyone's name had a numerical weight to it, the weight. And so, think of Revelation 13. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. In other words, the Antichrist's name, that's how much it weighs, 666. Now you might say, well, is that in Greek or Hebrew? Or what language do I have to do that in to determine who the Antichrist is? I don't know. I'm working on it. But David had a numerical weight, and his was 14, as you can imagine. Because Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, 4, Vav is the 6, and then the number 4, DVD. Because in Hebrew, remember, there's no vowels. There's no vowel points in the original Hebrew. So the only way to know if the word is rid, or rad, or rod, or red, or rud, the only way to know is the context. And the oral transmission. You would be taught what it was from your father, from your grandfather, and so on. So that's the first part. So the first book of the New Testament, the first book of the New Testament is in many ways opens up like the first book of the Old Testament. So, of course, in the first book of the Old Testament, right off the bat, we have this boom, 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 boom genealogy. Day one, day two, day three, day four, day five. Same thing here. Boom, boom, so-and-so, so-and-so. And then, at the end of that genealogy in Genesis, we have a narrative, right? Not a story. Pinocchio is a story. This is a narrative. This is a true account. You have the account of the creation of man, the first man. So what do you have here? Right off the bat, you have an account of the creation of the second Adam. That's it. Verses 18 and following. Let's get into that now. Whereas verses 1 through 17 cover 2,165 years of world history. Verses 18 through, what does it go to, 25, right? Verses 18 through 25, all this happened in one day. Nay, one night. All of this happened in one night in Nazareth. Now, verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this way. Now, the reason he says that is he's trying to clear up any misinformation, any fake news, these kind of things that are floating around out there concerning how he was born. Even at the end of the book of John, we read about the fake news that's floating around, that his body was stolen, he wasn't resurrected, these kind of things, right? Remember that. So in order to set the record straight, he's saying the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, or this way. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, remember, of course, Joseph did not beget him. We know that from back in verse number 14, 15, etc. So therefore, he avoids the curse. So when his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found a child of the Holy Ghost. Three things real quick. This idea of being espoused to her or engaged to her, the Jewish wedding had two stages to it. Two stages, just like in many ways our weddings have two stages to them. We have the betrothal period, the engagement period, and then the wedding itself. And so in the world of the Bible, in the world of the Jewish people, this period in verse number 18 that Mary and Joseph are in, even though they haven't said, I do, they haven't put the ring on it and said, I do. They're still engaged. They're still espoused. So during that first period of time, which could last a year, or two, or three, it could last a long time. If you're Jacob, it lasted 7 years, his espousal period. Because among other things, with my family, for example, I have three daughters. Let's say we live in the ancient Near East. They're the ones who are taking care of the sheep and the goats. The girls are. They're the ones who are milking the animals. They're the ones who are doing the dishes. They're the ones who are helping their mother clean. They're doing all these daily life responsibilities. And if one of my three daughters is taken away in marriage, I need you to recompense me for that 33% of the workforce I'm now losing. This is the world they live in. So you would pay me, and you don't want to negotiate with me. No, maybe. Yeah. But you have to have money. If you don't have money, like Jacob, then you volunteer, quote-unquote, volunteer your services to your father-in-law for a set period of time. Of course, as you know, that was for 7 long years he worked for Rachel. And then, of course, because Laban's hilarious, as you know, he switched the girls out on his wedding night, and then he had to do the whole thing again another 7 years. But, so that's the first period. So even though they haven't said I do, put the wedding ring on and flown off on an airplane to Disney World or wherever they're going for their funeral. Yeah. Yeah. Their honeymoon, they're still considered like a real serious, legitimate couple. That's the point. They're married, right? That's what it says here. Now, this all happened before they came together. Now, that not only rules out Joseph knowing her in a carnal way, okay, before they came together, but it has more than that. It entails the whole idea of them starting their life together as a family, knowing her, living with her together. And we, as the body of Christ, whether we realize it or not, because we don't, because we're Gentiles, but we're in the same stage right now. We have been actually for the last 2,000 years of our relationship with Christ, as the bride of Christ. Right now, we're in the espousal period. We're in the betrothal period. We're in this period of trying, this period of testing, this period of showing we're like, you really want to marry me? You know, kind of thing is the body. And then when he comes back, he takes his girl, he takes the bride, and brings her back to his father's house. And then at the father's house in Revelation 19, you have the marriage supper of the Lamb. You have the second part, what they would call the chuppah. That's the I do part. So most of us don't even think about that. But it's true that as the body of Christ, we're still in the first stage of the Jewish wedding. Christ is your bride, groom. We didn't think of that this morning, did we? But it's true. And the good works of the bride, the righteous acts of the saints, is a better translation, the righteous acts that we do determine the brightness of the white dress that you'll wear, according to Revelation chapter 19. So works are important, very important. Now, obviously, it's good for salvation, but if you're working out your salvation, works. Nevertheless, so that's where they're at. First stage of the Jewish wedding. She has the ring on the finger, but he doesn't have the ring on his finger yet. He's still living with his parents. She's still living with her parents. During this period of time, Joseph would have been building a room addition onto his father's house. They do this to this very day. They rent a car in Israel. They go to the West Bank and they drive around and they see all these houses, which to us as Americans would look hideous because the roof is flat, number one. Not like that. And there's all this rebar sticking up out of the roof. And to us, we're like, what are you doing? But to them, that's a sign of hope and that's a sign of promise because the girls, you get the girls out, right? That's how it works. The girls go, start their own life. But the boys stay. The boys are your Social Security. The boys are your defense. The boys are your Medicare, your safety net. They don't have those kind of programs in antiquity. The boys are those programs. So when you have boys of age, right, we have this rebar exposed because it's showing that the time is coming where we're going to build a room addition onto the father's house. And he's going to go get the girl and he's going to bring her back here and they're going to live together. Do you see it? Like in John 14? I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, there are in my father's house are many. My translation says mansions. The more accurate memory is apartments or little rooms, which is what we build on. Do you see how it works together if you know a little bit about the culture there? 2 or 3 or 9, that's good. Okay, so he finds out, while they're living separately, before he knows her, that she's pregnant, and he's not the father. So these are the events that precede the nativity, that's all I wanted to do today, the events that precede the nativity. Okay, now that you've just found out that the love of your life is pregnant, and you're not the father, what do you do? Well, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, now that is a key phrase right there, he's a just man. That's the same term used for Elizabeth, the same term used for Zechariah. That means he's Torah observant. There's no bashful yet. It means he follows God's law, he eats kosher, he keeps all the Sabbaths, he does everything that he can possibly do within his own power, pre-gospel, right? To be redeemed, to be saved. He offers sacrifice, he does the whole thing. He's a just man. Okay. And he's kind, he's compassionate. See, he was not willing to make her a public example, but was minded to put her away privately, or in other words, he has concluded. We don't know how many days have passed since he was told that she's with child and you're not the father. Until this event. It could be the same day, it could be a couple days, who knows, but he's decided that he is going to. I'm going to divorce her in the morning. 100%. It's done. I didn't sign up for this. This is too much. And it's slow. You think your neighbors know your business, okay? And your neighbors are nosy, right? Imagine if you didn't have a car, right? Imagine if you lived in a slow-paced, tight-knit, conservative world, sheep, goat, semi-nomadic world. You never, ever, ever left Fort Wayne. Ever. Which is going to say, I'm going to get in the car right now. I'm going to go. Just everyone knows everyone's business. And that rumor, Joseph was saying that stigma, that would have stuck. I don't want to live the rest of my life because all these people aren't going to believe me that the Father is the Holy Spirit. They're going to think I did. Or they're going to think she's a whatever. And they did think that. No one believed it. No one believed. His own family didn't believe him. His parents did. But James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and his sisters, Matthew 13:55, they didn't believe his claims. They thought he was literally off his rocker. Beside himself is the term that's used. So Joseph is like, I didn't sign up for this. I'm out. Tapping out. Okay? Managed to put her away privately. Now, according to the letter of the law, Deuteronomy 22:21, he was supposed to take her the next day to her father's house. In the town, the elders were to gather together, and they were to publicly execute her. Now, they didn't publicly execute her because God's provision of grace, but it also informs you that at this time, the interpretation and the application was maybe a little liberal, especially in the Galilee. Especially in the Galilee, that at least did not happen to her. And to even soften it more, what they did later is to stone someone to death as you would take him to the cliff face, like Stephen. You push him over so the fall gets him, and then you finish him off with the rocks. Okay, but the fall killed him. It's just more merciful. But according to the Mosaic law, that's what's supposed to happen in the morning, according to the law. You want to follow the Bible? You want to be a literal interpreter of God's word? Then take her tomorrow and execute her. Kill her with your own hands. Then what happened? Verse 20. Well, while he thought on these things, that is to say, that the sense of that, while he thought on these things, the idea there in the original language is that he's turning these things over in his head, he's thought about them, and he's reached the conclusion that he, as soon as he wakes up, is going to divorce her. I'm doing it, God. This is what's happening. So while he thought on these things, at the last minute, as it were, at 11:59, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So just like Abraham was divinely stopped, divinely hindered from injuring the promised child, because he was obeying his conscience. He was obeying God's law. Right? Take not thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and give thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there, commit a human sacrifice upon one of the mountains which I will tell you of. And then, as you know, after he built the altar, laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar in the wood, Abraham did it. He did it. He stretched forth his hand and he took the knife. He was all in for God. All in. And he was just about to take a son and slit his son's throat, who he has waited, whatever, 37 plus 25, 52 years for. But because God knew that he was not messing around. He was, him and God were friends. You could talk to him like that. God had to step in. Okay, I know you're going to do it, but you can't do it. So, because he just followed what God told him. He was stopped. Divinely hindered. Abraham! Abraham! Behold, here am I! Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou wast not without thy son, thy only son, from me. God had to stop him. And of course, as you know, he looked and behold behind him, a ram. Not the lamb that he promised, the ram that comes later. Same thing with Joseph. Joseph was divinely hindered. He was stopped from doing what God knew that he would do, namely put an end to the marriage and maybe put an end to the baby in the womb. Kill her and kill it at the same time. He's in. You need to get that in Sunday school before you do. It's true, though. It's all right here. Now, this verse, among other things, gives us the cardinal doctrine. The cardinal doctrine, the most important doctrine of the virgin conception, the virgin birth. And it shows, among other things, how Jesus came to have the legal right as a son of David, even though Joseph did not follow him. Almost done. Verse number 21, the angel is still speaking. And ye shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Yeshua, or Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, as you might know. Jesus is the Greek name of the Hebrew Joshua. Same thing. His name, Yeshua, in Hebrew, it means salvation or savior, and savior of the world. Now, all this was done. Why did this have to happen? This is like, can't we find an easier way, God, to redeem mankind? I mean, this is kind of stressful, you know? All this was done. Why? That it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Once again, right? That it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord. That the Old Testament, once again, a Roman, a new convert, a heathen, doesn't really care as much as a Jew does, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. So like a dozen times, whatever, in the book of Matthew, that phrase is used, that the birth was actually, if you look hard enough, explained, he said back in the pages of the Old Testament, which of course, as everybody knows, is Isaiah 7:14. Here it is. Behold, a virgin, quoting the verse, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Pause. So he's quoting Isaiah 7:14 here. By the way, chapters don't come into the Bible. Chapters don't come into the Bible until the 13th century AD. Before that, there was no chapters. Verses do not come into the Bible until the 16th century AD, to be more precise, 1550. But get this one, a Protestant printer from Paris. A Protestant printer from Paris named Herbertus, or Bob Stephanus, is one who invented verse divisions. We think of the Dead Sea Scrolls this morning, found a little bit before and a little bit after the time of Jesus. We talked about the Aleppo Codex this morning from 950 AD. Those have no chapters in them, those have no verses in them. This is something new, as it were, in the timeline of history, is chapters and verses. But back to 7:14. Now, as you remember from 7:14, Isaiah the prophet gave a prediction, a prophecy, king, to Ahaz. And in short, it's a two-part thing. He's saying, look, I'm going to give you a short-term fulfillment promise and a long-term fulfillment promise. The short-term, you're going to live to see, and I'll paraphrase, you're going to live to see the Northern Confederacy that is intent on destroying you in the south, Judah, the Northern Confederacy of the 10 tribes in Syria who belong to overthrow you, you're going to live to see them destroyed. And because you're going to live to see that Northern Confederacy, which is trying to wipe you out, destroyed in X amount of years to the day, you'll live to see that, then you'll know that you've seen the short term, that the long term prophecy will also come to pass. Well, what's the long term prophecy? That verse 23 that you just read right there, a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son. So because the short one happened, you lived and saw it, you can be guaranteed the long-term prophecy will happen. Now, granted, in the Old Testament, the term for Hebrew, that term for virgin is Alma in Isaiah 7:14. And if you're honest, which you should be with yourself, that word does not mean strictly a virgin. It does not. The word Alma, it can mean a young maiden, a young girl who's married, who's known a man. It can mean a 17, 18-year-old girl who's married with a kid. Alma. But we know that they understood it to mean virgin, because when the Hebrew scribes copied the Hebrew into Greek in the Septuagint, you with me? Two or three are nodding. Good. When they copied it from Hebrew into Greek, this is 300 years before Jesus. These are unbelieving Jews. They picked the Greek word, which 1,000% of the time means a virgin, because that's how everyone understood it. So, if anyone ever goes there with you in Isaiah 7:14, because at face value, they have a reason to go there. Because Alma can be used in a variety of ways, but the word the Septuagint translator chose, that can't. And the same with the Greek word that we're reading right here in the New Testament, you can't. It's 100% a virgin. So, it's, once again, names mean something, Emmanuel, which means God with us. And it's funny because the Jews at this time can't read Hebrew or understand Hebrew. He has to say in verse 23, which being interpreted as, they don't get Hebrew, they don't know Greek, they're in the Greek world. Well, almost done. Verse number 24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, in other words, keeping with his righteous character, demonstrating through his works that he is a just man. He woke up that morning, if he even slept. He woke up that morning, and what did he do? Verse 25, immediately marries her, takes her, does the chuppah, the second part of the Jewish wedding, brings her back to the father's house, the room addition is finished, and then they live there for a couple years until they went down, right, to the census. Even genealogies were important in the first century, the census went down to Bethlehem, and they had to flee, as you know. Came to Egypt until Herod's life was taken away and was safe for the child to come back. But we see here in conclusion that Joseph names the child, and by naming this child that he adopted, he lawfully clinches, legally clinches Jesus' place in this Davidic line and makes him the rightful heir. Once again, Jesus, Joshua, they're the same names. It's a great name. So like Joshua, the high priest from the book of Ezra, for example, he delivers captives from bondage, he mediates for them. Like Joshua, the warrior, he leads his people into the land of promise. This genealogy right here, especially those first two blocks of names, it demonstrates a beautiful testimony to God's grace and God's goodness and God's kindness to the ministry of his son. He's the friend of sinners, which is a laundry that's full of them here in our family trees and ourselves as well. He did not come to call the righteous, but people like Judah, people like David, who murdered his best friend so that he could cover up having sex with his wife out of wedlock and having her get pregnant. Rotten people in many ways. People in need of a sinner. People in need of a savior, sinners like us. So we forget about it sometimes, but this really does ring true, that this list, this genealogy, reminds us, for the reason for the season, that Jesus is called Emmanuel, because he is, he's God with us. Amen? Thank you so much for coming today. I hope that you were blessed by coming out to church today. I don't have any resources in the back today. We normally have books and all that kind of stuff. I don't have any with us today, but I'm going to show you real quick up on the big screen something right there. We have new books coming up. All of our books have been taken over, as it were. All of our book contracts have been purchased by ICR, the Institute of Creation Research. So they're publishing all of our books now, which is great. It gives us a really, really deep reach to reach people that we couldn't have reached before. Go to the website, The Bible Memory Man, real quick. I just want to show you what we've been up to, because sometimes a picture is worth a thousand words. TheBibleMemoryMan.com. And then if you go to the media page like we did in Sunday school, just click on that. No, not that. There we go. And click on media. And just, for example, the top two stories, what we've been up to since we've seen you last. We were on Fox News twice last month because we told the entire New Testament dramatically from memory. The entire, you heard Matthew chapter 1. Imagine someone doing the whole book of Matthew without looking. And we did the whole thing, the whole New Testament. So we're doing great things like this. God's really blessing the work of our hands. We're excited about what's coming up next. Keep us in your prayers, etc. We are missionaries. We 100% live by faith. My boss is invisible, as I tell my kids. And so sometimes when your boss is invisible, it takes an extra dose of discipline, which I have to the nines, to stay faithful to what you are supposed to be doing because your boss is invisible. And, you know, not only is my boss invisible, but he meets our needs through miraculous ways. We don't get a paycheck every 2 weeks for the same amount of money. Whatever comes in the offering today, this is what we live on. And so, like you, I live in an inflation nation, okay? And it's a terrible thing, and I hate it. And now more than ever, we need help. We have churches who are not going to be supporting us, or individuals who will not be supporting us next year, which we're hugely relying on. But God will take care of us. God will get us back to where we need to be. But we need your help, is what I'm saying. Like, you know, it's a big deal to drive. And I'm so thankful to come, but it's a big deal to drive from Kentucky to here and back with four kids, as you can see, right? And so if you like what we do, you can help us. There'll be an opportunity for you to give to our ministry. We do have a special need if you want to ask me later what that is. In private, I can tell you that. But I want to thank you so much for coming. May God bless you, and may God bless you guys. Thank you, Pastor.